Good evening to all of you. This morning we were talking about the question of how does God lead us? How does God's Holy Spirit lead us? The Bible affirms that all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God, Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. But how does that happen? How does God actually lead us? And to try to get some background on it before we make our applications tonight, we looked at some Old Testament illustrations of divine leading. We looked at the case of Abraham, how God led him, and then we looked at the case of the Israelites, how God led them. And we made several observations about that. First of all, in those cases, when God led the people, there was a clear, objective, discernible communication from God. It wasn't just that the folks had some sense about things. It wasn't that there was some intuitive process that they attributed to God. It wasn't some inner feeling, some mysterious little voice, or anything like that. It was clear, objective communication from God. It took various forms, and we observed some of those this morning. But it was clear, objective communication from God. There's no indication that the people in the Old Testament just got some idea about something and decided that was God telling them something. Nothing like that at all. These were divine revelations in one way or another. We observed, second, that God did not direct every single move that they made. The direction that God gave to Abraham had to do with the promises that God made and the fulfillment of those. The direction that He gave to the people of Israel had to do, first of all, with their movements with reference to going to the promised land and conquering the promised land. And God also gave them direction in the sense of giving them a covenant, giving them a law to follow, that if they would follow that, it would help them make the choices in life on a day-to-day basis that would be the direction God wanted them to go. But there's no indication that every single little decision, every mundane choice that the folks made, that somehow God told them what choice to make in that circumstance. Again, He gave them a law that would govern those choices, but no indication that He intervened and directly communicated them in each circumstance, here's what you ought to do in that circumstance. And so given that direction that God gave, whether it was in the broader sense of their movements through the wilderness or whether in the specific sense of their behavior and circumstances, in any case, they could do what God said or they could choose to not do what God said. Now, there were, of course, consequences with that. But the reason I make that point is that divine leading in these Old Testament cases did not override free agency. People weren't forced by the fact that God was leading them to do what God said. They still had the choice to respect God's direction or to reject God's direction, with consequences, obviously, based on the choice they made. And then the other thing we observed was that whenever God led them to do something, whenever He was directing, it worked. It was beneficial. It was successful for them. When they chose to go other directions, it was not successful for them. And so when Israel was choosing to do something and it proved to be unsuccessful, you could be assured that God wasn't behind that choice. God had not at all directed them in that regard. All right, with that background, let's look in our New Testaments now at just a handful of illustrations where the Bible says specifically that the Spirit directed someone to do something. And there really aren't as many of these as you might think. But in the book of Acts, there are several illustrations of God's leading individuals. In Acts, the 8th chapter, we have the account of Philip, who was one of the deacons in the Jerusalem church. But, of course, that church was largely scattered because of the persecution that arose. And so Philip first went up to Samaria and began to preach. And then as Philip was concluding his work in Samaria, in verse 26 of Acts 8, an angel told Philip to go down to the road that descends from Jerusalem down to Gaza. And so he went, and as Philip was standing there along that road, along came a man from Ethiopia, a court official of Candace. And the Bible says in verse 29 that the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Now, an angel had specifically directed him to go to that place. And now that he's standing at that place, the Spirit specifically says to him, go join yourself to that chariot, to the chariot of the man who's riding along from Ethiopia. Well, you know this account. Philip did that and he preached to the man. The man was receptive to the gospel. The man obeyed the gospel. And verse 39 says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch saw him, no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. I don't know that verse 39 exactly qualifies as the Spirit leading. That's the Spirit snatching someone and physically picking him up and moving him to a community miles away. So maybe we need to take that one off the chart. But at least in verse 29, the Spirit is leading Philip. He is directing Philip, telling him specifically what to do in this preaching circumstance. Then in Acts, the 10th chapter, just a page or two over in your Bible, we have the account of the conversion of Cornelius, a Gentile. And Cornelius saw a vision in which an angel told him to send to Joppa, where he would find Peter, and Peter would come and preach to him words by which he would be saved. The text indicates, beginning in verse 9, that as Cornelius' servants were on the way to Peter's house, that the Lord appeared to Peter by means of a vision. This was a vision in which there was a large sheet let down with all sorts of animals that under the Old Testament system was a mixture of clean and unclean animals. And a voice from heaven said three different times that Peter was to arise and kill and eat all of those animals. And Peter wasn't sure what that meant exactly. He understood directly that it would be okay to eat those animals, but he wasn't sure of the implication of that. And so verse 17 says, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked direction for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you, but now get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Now, it's interesting that the Spirit says he sent those men to Peter. Oh, but it was an angel who had appeared in that vision to Cornelius, telling him to send for Peter. Now the Spirit says to Peter, I want you to go downstairs and I want you to go with these men because I have sent them. So the Spirit is directing Peter to go to Cornelius' house. Well, that's necessary, because otherwise Peter's not likely to go. You see, Cornelius is a Gentile. And in the Jewish community, to associate with a Gentile in this way would make you unclean and was unlawful according to the way folks looked at things. So he needed this special revelation from God in order to go. And the Spirit speaks to Peter and gives him that specific instruction. Then over in Acts, the 13th chapter, we have another illustration. This is at the beginning of Paul's first preaching tour. We're told in Acts 13 and verse 1 that there were in the church that was there prophets and teachers, and it lists their names. Verse 2 says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So, on this occasion, the Spirit somehow speaks with reference to the church at Antioch, whether he inspired some prophet, whether there was some audible voice from heaven. The Bible doesn't say exactly how the Spirit did that. But he clearly identified Barnabas and Saul and said, set them apart for the work which I have called them. And so when the church sent them out on this journey to preach, which was the work to which the Spirit had called them, the Bible indicates in verse 4 that the Spirit did that. Well, He did that because He's the one that directed them to go out and to preach. And then one other illustration from Paul's second preaching tour in Acts the 16th chapter. Paul is accompanied this time by Silas. And they are revisiting some of the cities that they preached at the first tour. And having done that, verse 6 of Acts 16 says, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. After they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was coming and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. As Paul was making his way in a northwesterly direction, he first wanted to turn aside to the left. That would have taken him to the province of Asia, to the great cities like Ephesus. Paul thought that would be a great preaching opportunity. But he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to do that. Don't know exactly how the Spirit communicated that to Paul, but clearly there was a "don't go there" kind of response. So Paul concluded, all right, well, we should go to the right then and go up toward Bithynia, another great population center. But the text says the Spirit of Jesus said, no, you can't go there either. So they just kept going forward. The only thing they could do, ended up at Troas, which was kind of there at the coast, kind of at the stopping spot. No doubt wondering, what do we do now? And then Paul had a vision. And in this vision, seeing the man from Macedonia, we concluded, he said, that God was calling us to go to Macedonia and preach. And so that's what they did. So clearly you have here some divine direction for Paul and Silas as they're traveling about preaching. Don't go here. Don't go there. I want you to go to this place. And that indicates something to me. It indicates that Paul had his own mind about where he thought he ought to go. He had his own ideas about where would be the best place to preach. And the Spirit of God was overriding him in this circumstance. He was not validating what Paul already thought. To the contrary, he was overriding what Paul thought and said, here's a specific place that I want you to go and preach. Now, you'll notice in all four of these cases, the revelation of the Spirit, the guidance of the Spirit, in every case it had to do with people who were going about preaching the gospel. This had nothing to do with ordinary kinds of day-to-day decisions that the disciples were making. This was specifically with reference to their work as being witnesses for Christ. Well, let's make a few observations about these cases. Number one, I would observe with you that the Spirit certainly did not direct every move of these first century preachers. He directed some of the moves of these first century preachers, but not every move. He did not tell them in every circumstance, all right, it's time for you to leave town and go to the next one. Very often the events in town dictated that, as Paul was driven out of town and then he would move to the next. In Romans the 15th chapter, we have an illustration of Paul having his own view of what he ought to do. He had his own travel plans in mind. In Romans 15, he explains to the church as he's writing them that while he's not been there yet and he's been prohibited from coming, he really wants to see them. He can't come now because he's on the way back to Jerusalem in conjunction with a collection that's been taken up for the needy saints there. But once he has gone there, as he puts it, once he's put his seal on this work, then his plan is to go to Spain. And he hopes that he'll be able to stop at Rome on the way to Spain, and that'll be his opportunity to visit those brethren. So clearly, Paul's not waiting on the Spirit to make all the travel plans. He's got this in mind. I don't think that plan ever worked out. Paul did eventually get to visit Rome, but it was not under the circumstances that he envisioned in Romans chapter 15. But I just point that out to say that the Spirit did not in every circumstance dictate exactly what was going to happen. Even the apostles made their own travel plans, at least to some extent. There were just times when the Spirit overrode those plans and said, no, I want you to go specifically here. Number two, obviously, the disciples could obey or disobey what the Spirit had to say. Interesting circumstance that's described for us in Acts chapter 22. In Acts 22, Paul is rehearsing his conversion when he first became a Christian. Of course, he was converted in the city of Damascus. And then he returned to Jerusalem. And he describes this time in Acts 22 and verse 17. When he came back to Jerusalem, he said, I was praying in the temple, and I fell into a trance. And I saw him, Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Paul says in verse 19, I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. In that case, the Lord said to Paul, I want you to leave Jerusalem and go somewhere else and preach. And Paul was saying, no, Lord, I can be effective here. I know these people. These people know me. We used to be friends. We have a commonality between us. I can reach them. And the Lord said, no, you can't. You go to the Gentiles where I'm sending you. And that illustrates to us not a disobedient spirit on the part of Paul, but it indicates to us an independence of thought as he was looking at the work that was before him. He thought it ought to go one way. The Lord said, no, it needs to go the other way. And Saul has a choice in that. Of course, he chooses to obey God. He typically did. But he had a choice in the matter. He wasn't being forced by Jesus. He wasn't being physically driven away. But he was being instructed in what to do. Number three, I'll observe with you that every Spirit-led event in the book of Acts was successful. I'm sure Paul was scratching his head there in Acts 16 on that second journey. Why can't I go to preach to Ephesus, a big population center? And Laodicea is there, and these other great cities. Why can't I go up and preach at Bithynia, that later becomes Constantinople, Istanbul today? Why can't I go preach up there? That would be a great place to preach. And it seems like he's just going almost to nowhere. But he makes his way over to Europe, crosses over, and ends up in Philippi. And he goes to Philippi, and there's not even a Jewish synagogue there. There's such a small Jewish community, there's not even a synagogue there. And that's usually where Paul starts. And, well, he did find a handful of women down by the river, Jewish women, and so he went and preached with them. And then before you know it, he's in jail in this city, being beaten and thrown into the stocks. You'd think there surely were times where he's scratching his head and saying, okay, I'm doing what the Lord says, but I'm not sure this is making a lot of sense. But now, as we look back on it, oh, it makes all the sense in the world, doesn't it? The church in Philippi was one of the best churches there was in the New Testament. And they, in turn, helped Paul on his way as he went down to Thessalonica and then to Berea and to Athens and finally to Corinth. And we see where all that went. And incidentally, of course, Paul did eventually get to go back and preach in those cities at Ephesus. It was just a little bit later on in the Lord's plan. And so, my point here is simply that when they did what the Lord said, they were successful. Now, once again, I'll illustrate, emphasize to you that all of this direction, all of this Spirit divinely given direction, and these are the examples we have of in the book of Acts, this all had to do with the apostles and their work of preaching the gospel. This wasn't about ordinary you know, kind of decisions. Do I buy a new chariot or not? You know, do I buy a new horse or not? Or do I plant beans or cotton this year? Or it wasn't all those kinds of things. It had to do with the work of preaching the gospel to which the apostles were specifically commissioned to do. All right, well, let's talk about the Spirit's leading today. The Bible certainly affirms to us that God leads His people. All who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Our text in Romans chapter 8. But how does God do that? Well, why would we think, after this Bible study that we've had, that somehow if I get some sort of a little urge to do something, that why would I think that's God telling me to do that? There's nothing in any of this that we've studied where God led people, or God's Spirit led. There's nothing in there that would indicate that they got some sort of a little internal urge or a little voice or something, and they concluded, oh, that must be God calling me to do that. Nothing of the kind. God did not lead that way in Bible times, so why should we assume that He leads that way in our time? We have to remember that we don't live in the era of inspiration. We don't live in the era of miraculous gifts. 1 Corinthians 13 makes that clear. That belongs to the first century. We don't live in the era where God is going to come to someone in a vision, as He did to Cornelius or as He did to Peter. We don't live in an era when God is going to literally speak, as He did back in the days of Moses. But that doesn't mean we don't have direction from God. We clearly have direction from God. And God speaks to us in plain terms. He speaks to us in objective terms. God's Spirit reveals to us what is the plan of God. Let's read two passages together about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul describes the message that he's preaching. He says in verse 10, I'll begin. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, he said, to us God revealed them through the Spirit. That is, the things that God has in store for mankind. The behavior that God has in store for mankind. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The apostle's point here is that the message he preached, the gospel that he preached, was the Spirit's revelation of the mind of God. It is telling us what God wants us to do, how God wants us to live. And that addresses every aspect of life. It doesn't indicate that somehow God is going to come to us individually and tell us with every choice that we come across in life, this is what I want you to do. But Paul says as we preach these things that are the mind of God, that'll tell us what God wants us to do. It gives us principles to apply. It gives us rules to apply as we make those choices. And he emphasizes there that that comes from the Spirit. In Ephesians, the third chapter, we have a similar passage. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. The apostle says, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The Spirit revealed the mind of God to the apostles and prophets. They wrote it down. What we have is the New Testament. And so what we have in the New Testament is the Spirit's guidance. What we have in the New Testament is God's direction for our lives. It comes from Him, and it tells us what to do. Just like with the people of Israel, God gave them a law, a revelation of what He wanted them to do, and they took that and applied that to their everyday circumstances. We take our New Testaments, the Spirit's direction, And we apply those to our everyday circumstance, and that is God directing or telling us what to do. And Paul's point in Romans the 8th chapter, when he said, all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, is that when we walk by the revelation that God has given through His Spirit in the gospel, it is through that that we become the children of God or the sons of God. Does God direct our every move? Why would we think so? He didn't do that in the Old Testament era. He did not do that in the New Testament era, the first century. Why would we think that God is going to somehow direct our every single move in life and appear to us in some way and tell us what to do in every single circumstance? Why would we expect that when that never occurred in Scripture? That doesn't make sense to me, does it? Now, God's Word certainly directs our every decision. The principles and the rules, the commandments that He gives us, are applicable to our every circumstance and our every life. And they tell us how to make the choices that will please God and do the things God wants us to do. But again, that doesn't mean that God is somehow going to immediately communicate to me with every choice I'm facing, here's the choice that I want you to make. Number two. You knew this was coming, didn't you? We can obey God, or we can disobey God. The leading that He gives, the instruction that He gives, is such that He's not going to force us to do His will. He never has. And He won't do that. That doesn't mean there aren't consequences if we disobey. Clearly, there are consequences for disobedience. But divine leading does not force someone to do what God says. Now, hang on to that. We need to come right back to that in just a moment. Number three, I'll observe with you that not every effect that is attributed to the Spirit is the Spirit's doing. There are a lot of folks who say today, well, the Lord told me to do this. A lot of preachers will say, well, the Lord gave me this message. The Lord told me to get up and preach this to you this morning or whatever it might be. A lot of things being attributed to God, to His Spirit, and to their direction, but it's just not so. And I know it's not so for a couple of reasons. One is because some of them are contradictory to each other. You got a preacher over here that says, the Lord gave me this message and he preaches this. You got a preacher over here that says, the Lord gave me his message and he preaches the opposite thing. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14, and verse 33, that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. God is not going to direct people to do opposite things, one, you know, both of them be right. He's not going to direct people to preach opposite things that are contradictory. And not only are they sometimes contradictory to each other, but they are contradictory to this set of directions that God has given to all of us. So I know those things didn't come from God. Remember 1 John 4:1? Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. And the other reason I question whether some of these things are really from God is because they're failures. There have been some bold statements made from some people during my lifetime about projects they envisioned. And they were just confident that the Lord had told them to do that. Jim Baker in the PTL network. Remember that, those of you that have been around for a while? Oral Roberts and his City of Faith and his hospital and all of that. Jimmy Swaggart Bible College, and you go on down the list. These people boldly proclaimed that God directed me to do this. The Spirit is guiding me. And they're all abject failures. They all went down in shame. Those weren't Spirit-led projects at all. Those were projects that men envisioned and attributed to God's Spirit. But there's no indication whatsoever that God in any way reveals to these people that's what He wanted them to do. nor reveal to the rest of us that we ought to finance them, which is what that was largely all about. All right, let's talk about one other thing. Let's talk about the Spirit and His guidance toward salvation. Because I believe the Spirit does direct us with reference to salvation. In John, the 16th chapter, Jesus was promising to send the Holy Spirit. In John 16 and verse 8, He said of the Spirit, "He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Concerning sin, because they did not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. A part of the work of the Holy Spirit, John said, will be to convict the world of sin. And not only is the Spirit going to convict the world of sin, but the Spirit is also going to give us the information that we need to know how to get out of sin. And He's going to give us incentive and motivation to do that. So the Spirit is going to be active in the work of our salvation. How does He do that? The first thing I want to say is the Spirit's not going to overpower us against our will. We've seen that in all these other illustrations. But I point that out because there is a school of thought among some folks that we are born inherently depraved. We're so bad that we're incapable of doing anything good until God sends His Spirit into our hearts and changes them. Now, that's against our will because our will is all bad, so we don't want God's Spirit coming into our hearts and changing it. But God does that anyway and overrides human will, and then with that changed heart, we're welcoming to the things of it. The Scriptures don't teach that. God's Spirit, God's leading through His Spirit, if you will, is not going to overpower us against our will. We haven't seen any case of that in Scripture, have we? Number two, I would observe that while the Spirit is going to convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment, there's no indication in Scripture that that means that the Spirit is going to directly reveal to an individual the things regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's not going to appear to each one of us in some private setting in some mysterious way and say, "You're a sinner, you're wrong, and you need to change, and here's what you need to do to be right." Why would we expect Him to do that? He didn't do that any time in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a history of the first 30 years of conversions, of the preaching of the gospel. And it was when the apostles were active and the Spirit was working through them. And in that circumstance, there wasn't a single case where God ever directly revealed to the sinner what he needed to do in order to be right with God. Not a single case of that. We looked at the case of Cornelius a while ago. The Lord did reveal to Cornelius where he could find a preacher who could come and tell him those things. But the angel didn't tell Cornelius what he needed to do to be saved. He said, "You go there." In the case of Saul, when the Lord appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, remember Saul asked, "What shall I do, Lord?" The Lord didn't tell him what to do. The Lord told him to go to Damascus, and there it would be told you what you must do. And the Lord went to Ananias and had Ananias go and preach to Saul. You see, the gospel is the power of God to salvation, Romans 1 and verse 16. And if the Spirit reveals these things directly to individuals, it's no longer the gospel that's doing the saving. It's the Spirit that's doing that now, and He's bypassing the gospel. And there's no indication of that whatsoever in Scripture. Nor is there any indication in Scripture that somehow the Spirit has to come into us and illuminate us and change us to enable us to understand the gospel. That's another common misconception. That somehow we really aren't capable of understanding what the gospel says until the Spirit comes into our hearts and enlightens us. And then once He enlightens us, then we can understand what the Bible has to say. Well, if that's true, then the gospel, once again, is not the power of God to salvation, is it? It's the Spirit's enlightenment that's the power of God to salvation. Well, the Spirit does enlighten us, but He does so through the gospel message itself. He does so through the truth that is revealed. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're truly disciples of mine. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And the implication of that is we can understand the truth that Jesus preached. We can abide in the truth that he preached. We can accept that. We can believe it, and we can act upon it. When we do, we are acting upon the revelation, the guidance, if you will, of the Spirit. He's the one that provided this. But there's no indication of the Spirit coming directly into our hearts to change us or to enlighten us so that somehow all of a sudden we understand the Bible where we never did. Now, I know there are times when we're studying the Bible and the light comes on, as we say. We say, oh, I didn't realize that before, and now I do. And we can say that that's the Spirit enlightening us, but He's doing so through the Word. It's just that finally we've considered the Word and we realize what it says, and we're ready to accept that. Well, I hope this little study has been helpful to you in some way to understand that God's Spirit does indeed guide us, but not in ways which is commonly thought to do so. He guides us through His Word, and He teaches us how to live before God. It was an interesting thing that occurred on the day of Pentecost when the gospel was first preached. Peter cited prophecy after prophecy from the Old Testament. He cited the life of Jesus. And he convicted his audience that Jesus was Lord in Christ. And the Bible says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Some translations say, pricked in their hearts. They had an emotional response to what was being said there. They had pangs of guilt running through them. They were literally pricked or pierced, realizing the wrong they had committed. Was that the Spirit's work? Absolutely, it was the Spirit's work. Working through the preaching of the Apostle Peter on that occasion. And that still happens. People listen to the preaching of the gospel, and it hits home. And they say, you know, that's talking about me. I'm the one that's being described in that sermon. I'm the one that's being described in that text from Scripture. And when it hits home, that's the Spirit doing His work, working through the gospel. If you're feeling that, then the Spirit is guiding you toward making your life right. Maybe there's someone in our assembly this evening who has never confessed faith in Jesus Christ and been baptized into Him in order to receive the forgiveness of sin. Those are the Spirit's directions of what you must do in order to be right with God. Will you follow that leading tonight? If you're ready to do so, step to the front as we stand together and sing our song.